Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC and enjoy the message.
Today we're talking about Father Abraham. He had many sons. That's what they said. Actually, you know what's crazy is Father Abraham had two sons. We're gonna see how he produced some of those sons today. So we've been walking through a series through the whole Bible. We're going through the whole Bible this year, from Genesis to Revelation. We're calling it Casket Empty. And those two words, Casket Empty, stand for this narrative structure of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Casket meaning creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, temple, and then empty, standing for all of the movements of the New Testament, expectation, Messiah, Pentecost, teachings, and then yet to come. And so we're going to go. It's only taken me, 2 months to do that. So I can write it out on paper, and I've been doing that a lot. But there we go. It's all up on the screen. I am excited to be moving from creation into Abraham. Last week, we looked at how Abraham is the father of our faith. We looked at the faith of Abraham. And personally, if I were starting a religion, I would not write all of the stuff that we are going to read today in the Bible. If I were inventing a religion, and there was a patriarchal kind of starter of this religion, I would make him a great guy. I would make him very wise. I would make him maybe do some miraculous stuff. I would not make him look like the absolute jerk that we're going to read about today. Just being honest. And that, to me, speaks of the authenticity of the scriptures that we're going to look at today. The realness, the rawness, the way that the Abraham is portrayed, warts and all. The man that we read is really a three-dimensional character. He's a real human that takes on all sorts of form as we read about it today. And so I've got to kind of give a warning at the start of this message. It's going to get real, and it's going to have some adult themes and contents. And so I'm going to wave goodbye to my sister, my five-year-old sister, because it's not really for her. This is the night service, and we're going to go into that. But it starts, the Abraham story starts with a move of God. God calls this man out of nowhere. He's in this city called Ur. He's probably, he most certainly was a polytheist. He was probably worshiping the moon god, given that that was the primary god of the city Ur. And out of nowhere, God calls. And up until this point, there had been a downfall, a spiral through humanity of bad stuff happening upon bad stuff. We got the fall in Genesis 3, and then Cain kills his brother Abel, and then Noah and the ark, and God has to wipe out a bunch of very bad people, and then they start over, and immediately they start building a tower for their namesake and for their glory and for their kingdom. And God is merciful and yet in his judgment in that. And so we just see people rebelling and fleeing from God, and God steps in to break the cycle. But what we find is that while God breaks the cycle in just a couple of verses and calls Abraham out of the downfall, to get the downfall out of Abraham takes quite a while. Abraham was pulled out of God got Abraham out of the downfall in just a couple of verses, but to get the downfall out of Abraham took a lifetime. And so we're going to see that this man is very real. He has a lot of ups and downs. We've actually got a graph kind of chronicling Abraham's life and his trajectory. There was a lot of ups and downs. And I find this very good news, because my life has not just been up and to the right. It's not been one easy, nice bell curve up into the sky. My life has taken on a lot of ups and downs. And what I find is that the longer I'm a Christian, the longer I'm serving the Lord, the longer I'm walking in friendships, the longer I'm working with great guys like Pastor Bruce or Kenny or our team here, the more I find that I'm a really awful human. When I got married, I found selfishness just springing out of my heart. I expected things to be done because, you know, maybe my mom had done it or some sort of crazy thing like that. And then when I'm a now that I'm a parent, I've got these two children, and my wife sends her greetings, by the way. Our babysitter just moved to Canada, who has been, and I'm not asking any of you, because you're part of our night service, but she wishes she could be here, and we are working on replacing our very faithful and awesome babysitter, and so she's been out for a bit, and you guys have been asking about her, and she sends her love and her greetings, but we're not going to leave our children alone, because they're 4 and 3, and they have a tendency to do stupid stuff. And it irks me, because I'm a very bad person, I'm finding out. I lack patience, and I lack discipline and self-control, and I'm going, God, what is all of this? All of this humanity is rising out of my heart, and I am finding that I'm more like Abraham than I ever wanted to be. But thank God, I'm not as bad as Abraham. And we're going to see exactly why I say that as we walk through the verses and passages that we're going to read. And so what we're going to do is actually, I believe that we're going to have fun here tonight as we look at somebody else's sin. You ever like to do that? Look at somebody else and go, oh, thank God I'm not that bad. That's why, my wife and I, we'd watch that show, the Secret Art of Tidying Up or something like that with Marie Kondo, and she goes into these people's homes and teaches them how to fold their laundry. And I brought this up to Kaz, our Japanese pastor here on staff, and he goes, what do you mean, just like folding laundry? I was like, yeah, but it's this special way. And he goes, that's what we do. And so this woman has literally made a killing off of being Japanese. And I just wish I could do that as an American man, but I think it's already been done a million times over. So anyways, you watch the show, right? And then you love to see the people that are more messy than you. And that's why I watch it, right? And my wife goes, hey, we're not that bad, are we? And that's kind of what we're going to do here tonight. But rather than just beating up on poor old Father Abraham, what I'd like to do is for us to look at how his life and our life might actually find similarities. And not just be thinking about that jerk boss who did those jerk things, and you can draw the parallels all day between Abraham and your boss, or Abraham and your sister, Abraham and your mom or dad. Yeah, we can do that. But let's draw the parallels between our heart and his heart. And so we're going to have fun, but what we're going to see is that our hearts are similar. We have similar issues, that we have similar problems, that though his mistakes, I hope, are far worse than yours. I think that's pretty safe to say. Normally, I don't try to, generalize, because we're all from different backgrounds, and maybe you've done what he's done. But what we're going to find is that there's grace, and there's power, and that we're going to end our lives up and to the right. If we stick with God, if we keep our eyes on him and on his promises, we're going up, and we're going up together. Are you ready to do that together tonight? All right. So we're going to dive in to the passage. So God has called Abraham out of his home, out of his family, out of his safety, and called him to trust God to make his name great, to trust God to make Abraham's name great, for him to be a blessing to the nations. He's going to start a new humanity through Father Abraham to be a blessing to us thousands of years later. And this is how Abram at the time responds. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. From there, so he moves out from his father's house. He moves out into a new place. He moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So Bethel is on the west and Ai is on the east. Bethel, we talked about this last week, means house of God. And Ai means place of ruins. So Abraham finds himself with house of God on one side and place of ruins on the other. What we call this is the valley of decision, right? And from there, he moves southward to the Negev, and it means a dry place. And there he built an altar, there he built an altar called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going to the Negev. It means dry place or southern place. And there was a famine in the land, and so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. So here we have Abraham, and he's trying to follow the Lord, but all of a sudden, life happens around him. He wants to follow God. He's followed him. He's made the hard decision to move out of his family, out of his tribe, out of his identity, out of his security and safe place, and he's following the Lord. But as soon as he does, stuff starts to get hard. Has that ever happened to anybody? You choose, you make the decision, you say, God, I'm going to follow you. Maybe you followed God here tonight from another city or another country. I'm going to follow you to the U.S. I'm going to follow you to New York. I believe that you're calling me into this place. And as soon as you get here, it's hard. That's my story. I'll bet you that's most of our story here tonight. It gets hard. Things get dry. Friendships dry up, finances dry up, the job that you had lined up disappears all of a sudden, and now you're faced with, all right, God called, but now I've got this new situation on my hands. And what we find here, and what we're going to learn from Abraham's, what ends up being sin, I'm going to use this word sin. Sin means to miss the mark. Sin means to for something in our heart to not align with the heart of God. And what Abraham starts to do here, God has called him to go to this particular land, and it's not Egypt. But here, Abraham moves out of God's call. It's sin. It seems really innocent. It seems really benign. What? So, you know, God called you to New York City, but you land in Connecticut. What's the issue? You know, they've got grass there, and we don't have grass here, and I miss the trees, and I miss the birds, and I miss the grass, and I landed in Connecticut, though God called me to New York. What's the big deal? Seems benign, right? And maybe for you that is fine. I don't want to generalize, but this is kind of like what Abraham has done. But what we're going to find is that sin is more than an action. But that sin is a place of our hearts. That behind every sin, every time that we misalign with God, do something that he's not asked us to do something either active or passively. God has asked you to do something and you don't, or God has asked you not to do something and you do it anyways, that it's more a reflection of our heart than anything else. Behind every action, there is a choice or a decision. And behind every decision, there's a motivation. Behind every action, there's a decision. Behind every decision, there's a motivation. This week, God has been bringing up so much. Like I said, the more I walk in community, the more I'm with my family, God is refining me. God is making me a better and better and better person as I repent of more and more and more stuff. I hope that's all of our cases. If it's not, then God will eventually lovingly bring up all sorts of stuff. And it's just as you can handle it, and he leads you down these roads and paths of repentance, turning your hearts to be more like his. And what I find is that there will be a situation that arises, and it brings out of me a bad reaction. This week I had a colleague brought up something, and from me it elicited a very defensive response. Have you ever been defensive at your work? Some situation happens in your office or at your school, and you may have been sort of responsible, and so, you know, it's easier just to blame the guy that's not in the room. It's easier just to say, oh, you know what, I don't think I got that email. It's easier to deflect than it is to face on. And so what we find is the action speaks of a decision. The decision often happens so fast that we can miss it. But if we say, no, I didn't have a decision, then what we do is we sell out our freedom. What we say is that I was not responsible for the way I responded. Though they said this and it made me mad. Oh, really? If you hold to that position, oh, they made me mad, then what you're saying is I'm a powerless slave to whatever they subject me to. We're going to claim back the decision tonight. We're going to see that we make decisions. And those decisions don't just rise out of anywhere, but they rise out of a heart-level motivation. So our sin originates in our hearts, moves to our head, and then comes out through our hands and through our mouths. And that's exactly what happens here for Abraham. And we're going to try to discern his actions. So his action was that he moved to Egypt. His decision was, we suppose, like, well, things are getting hard here, and I'm going to move to Egypt. But what was happening in his heart, again, we don't really know, especially from this passage, but perhaps he was concerned for his family. Perhaps he was concerned for the call of God. Like, God, you said you were going to bless me, and if I stay here, my sheep are dying, my family is going to die. I've got to save them. Maybe he was acting in a way that was going to preserve his family. Or maybe he's acting super selfishly. It's hard to tell from this passage. So let's read on and kind of see what happens here. When he was about to enter Egypt, in verse 11, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman, or a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, and it will go well with me. Because of you, so that it will go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now I think we can discern motivation, right? Abraham, father of our faith, Abram, this selfless man. No. I think we just got to the heart motivation. And so here's the action. Abraham pimps his wife for his own safety. He says, all right, wife, she's at this point like 65. She's a super hot 65-year-old. And he says, they're going to see you and want you and kill me. So why don't you just go sleep with the Pharaoh, the king of the land, and then I'll live. All right? Real stand-up guy. Ladies, if your man ever does this, that is grounds to just leave. It's cool. Like, it's cool. Just get out of that relationship. Come on. So this is his action. At some point, he didn't make a decision. As they were traveling down from between Ai and Bethel, as they were traveling down to Egypt, maybe at some point Abraham made this decision. But what is in his heart, I think we can start to see it. And he says it over and over and over and over again. It was me, 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 me. My safety, my life. I'm going to sell you out. I'm going to sell out the promises of God. I'm going to give away all that God has promised to bring through my life so that I can save me and me can be good. And now we understand what's motivating Abram in this moment. It's fear, it's self-preservation, it's pride. At this point, Abraham's name is Abram. It means exalted father, which to me, I think what Abram is doing is saying, I'm the exalted father, my needs come first, and he basically throws a big old fat tantrum and sells out his wife in this moment. Bad guy. At the center of Abram's world is him. He sits on the throne. He's the exalted father. God's plans, they can sit on the sideline. Sarai, his wife's dignity, her safety, that goes out the window. God's call and his promise, that's utterly secondary. Everything that's first in Abram's motivation rises from his heart to his mind and then out through his words and his actions is Abram first. And while I have, thank God, never done this, or anything even similar to this, what I find is that when I get snappy with my children, or I expected my wife, my dear wife Elsa, to have done something, and then she doesn't, and I'm disappointed, what I'm saying is that Nathan should have been first. When I get defensive, as I did this week, about a project that I thought was more completed than it was, I get defensive. And what I'm saying is I will preserve myself before I preserve God's call on my life, before I preserve the family I'm responsible for, before I preserve the things that God is doing through me. Me first. And I say these things because I'm 99.9% confident that everybody else in the room has experienced these things too. But here's the great news, is that God's not giving up on us. God's not going to let that stop his goodness. God's not going to let the middle part of our lives stop the end part of our lives. And so what we find here is that that sin, it's more than just an action, but it arises from our hearts. And God wants to do deep heart-level work on you and I, that from the bottom of our heart, through our minds and into our hands and into our words and into all of our actions that he would be the Lord of our life. When we sign up and we say, God, I'm following you. I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to follow you, God. That is, it's a worship question. It's a question of what's going to be worth it in our hearts. Who's going to sit on the throne of our lives? And what God wants to do is not just change our behavior. No, he wants to transform our hearts. He wants to transform our hearts. I love watching, every couple of years the Olympics roll around, and I love watching these incredible athletes on the television. And I love it. And now I'm older than all of them. I'm beginning to like go, wow, man, you're doing that at 24. You know, you're 10 years. You've lived a third less of your life, and look at what you've done. Wow. The difference between me and them, other than probably genetics and skill and talent and all sorts of things, is that they've said it's worth it. They've said it's worth it. I'm willing to spend 8 hours in the gym. I'm willing to spend all day, every day in practice. I'm willing to make my body an absolute slave of my mind, and I choose all of the discomfort and all of the energy and all of the tears and all of the blood and sweat to make this happen through me. They say it's worth it. And what we choose, when we become a Christian, we're saying, God, you're worth it. You're number one. You're my goal. You're my prize. I'm going to fix my affections on you. And tonight we are singing these songs. We talk about how great God is and how worthy he is and how wonderful he is. And it's to remind our hearts of this truth, to resettle the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who created you, the one who loves you on the throne of our hearts. We're trying to reestablish him there rather than us. Reestablish his will rather than my will. And it's a question of worship. What will come out of our hearts and into our minds, and how will our decisions be motivated and our actions be decided? The next thing that we find about sin is that it spreads. Sin spreads. Sin does not happen in isolation, but it's gross and it spreads. I liken it oftentimes to dirt or mud. My kids right now, the water is on in the playgrounds. Perhaps you've seen this around New York City. And one of the favorite things that the designers of playgrounds in New York City like to do is they like to put sand and water in the same parks. You see where this is going? And now sand, so the kids get wet, and then they go in the sand, and they pick it up, and then they come home and take off their shoes, and then they run through the house, and now there's like sand in my bed, and sand in my hair, and sand in the shower, and sand everywhere. And so we have to spend all day, every day, sucking up sand with the vacuum, and showering off the kids, and making sure to contain the dirt, because the sand spreads, and in a similar way, sin spreads. You can't, we love to think of our lives, especially in a Western context, as little isolated capsules, neatly packaged and parceled, that never hermetically sealed from the outside world so that what I do does not affect the rest of you. When I create dirt, I throw it in the garbage can, and then the garbage bag goes down the garbage chute, and it disappears from my mind and from society, but that's just not true. It goes to a landfill and it accumulates, and what we're finding is that we're taxing the earth through all of our rampant consumption and the bad disposal of what we do have and the bad reuse of what we have, and we're finding that actually our individual actions have great and grand ramifications. And it's the same with sin. We think that the physical world and the spiritual world are disconnected, or that somehow we can do things in the spiritual world with our heart and with what we worship and how we choose to spend our time and talent and treasure and all of who we are without having grave ramifications on the rest of our life, but it just is not the way that it goes. So here's how Abram's sin works itself out. We pick up the story now 10 years later, and in Genesis chapter 16, it says this: now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It may have been that they hadn't seen each other in about 10 years after Abram sold her out to Pharaoh. But I think this was an enduring problem. She had an Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. go unto my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Sin spreads. So they come out of Egypt, actually quite blessed. The Lord protects Sarai. And they come out of Egypt with this grand accumulation of stuff. They come out with new servants, new donkeys, new possessions, new money, all sorts of great stuff. And Abram's like, all right, God blessed me even though I'm a jerk. And that's the nature of grace, and that is what God always loves to do because that's in his heart. But we should not take that as a sign that we did a good job. Just because we landed the job, just because we got the girlfriend or the boyfriend that we've always wanted does not necessarily mean that God is blessing us. We have to continually keep him on the throne of our hearts. So they come out of Egypt with all of this stuff, with all of this good stuff, but good stuff became bad stuff right here. Good stuff became bad stuff when something other than God was occupying the throne of Sarai's heart. Out of her heart came a motivation. And again, it's difficult to discern what that motivation is. But it says here in verse 2, she says, the Lord has prevented me. The Lord has prevented me from having a child. But perhaps I shall obtain a child by her. The Lord has prevented me, but maybe Hagar is the solution. I would love to trust the Lord, but Hagar, I'm going to put in Hagar, I trust. I'm going to figure out a way to get around God's plans. I'm going to figure out a way to control this situation in such a way that it turns out best for me. I would rather have a child than have I would rather have the promise than the promise giver. I would rather get the reward than walk in relationship with the reward giver. We can kind of start to discern maybe what was on the throne of her heart, where this motivation was coming from. And so she makes the decision. She chooses to oppress Hagar. She chooses to give Hagar to her husband Abram, and he chooses to go along with it because he also wants a promise. He wants that child. He wants an offspring. And Sarah's action is to essentially do the same thing to Hagar that Abram did to her. She sold her and her body for her own benefit, all within her own family. At this time, this was far more acceptable than it would be in our society. Thank goodness, our society says this is unacceptable. Their society would have said this is an okay practice. But this was not the plan of God. And there are many things that are okay within our society that are not the plan of God for me and for you. God has called us to a different path. And God has called us not just to a different path, but also to a grace-filled path, where even when we can do the worst things or have the worst things done to us and the awfulness of sin spreads throughout our life, God still has a plan. He's still going to redeem. He's still going to restore. Even in the darkest moment, I believe God's there. Even when the darkest things have been done to you and the sin of somebody else is now spread onto you and you're just a helpless person like Hagar, what is she supposed to do in this moment? What was Sarah supposed to do when Abram sold her out in Egypt, when all of the protection and all of society fell away and they were left alone? Sin was spread onto them and where were they? Where is God? What was he doing? God is in this moment going to redeem and restore. And I just want to pray that out over us, that God would turn the pain of our hearts, the moments where we feel like God was the furthest, into a moment of testimony. And I know that this is a bold move in a room like this, in any room. But I believe that God is using our scars, our past, our history for his good and his glory, and that when we connect our lives, even the darkest parts, into what he's doing, that he's going to transform our stories into something beautiful and glorious. God, I lift up this congregation to you right now. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be here with us. God, that you would transform our past and our stories, the parts that we just would rather forget about. God, thank you. You were there. You see, you know that you're a protector, a provider, and a healer, and a restorer. And Lord, even where society and men and protection that should have been there fell through. God, that you are there. And that, Lord, you're turning even the most wicked, the most dark and disturbing things in our hearts and our lives into something beautiful and into something good. God, right now, we choose to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Sarai spreads the sin that was placed onto her onto somebody else. And this is something that we find a lot, is that hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. And that oftentimes we are need to be big enough to some at times absorb the pain. So perhaps this could look like somebody walks into your office or place of study grumpy, pissed off. Let's just go there. They're angry. They're not giving you the time of day. You need to get some information from them. They're not providing. What do? You go down the hall and you talk to another person about how grumpy they are. And you go, yeah, they're so grumpy. What have you done now? You've taken their sin upon yourself and spread it. Sin spreads. You see something that you disagree with happening in the political realm. You see something on TV. It makes you mad. Maybe righteously so. You see it and you say, that should never happen. This is 2019 in America. That should never happen. And you're right. But then you take that anger and that angst and you go and we can go and spew it out on some forum online or take it out on a taxi driver or on somebody else on the street. It spreads around. And that's exactly what Sarai has done. That's exactly what Abram's done. They brought all their baggage. Abram did repent and God did bless him, but they didn't go all the way. And they spread it out around. Finally, my final point is that sin has to go somewhere. What do we do with it when we've been sinned against? What do we do with it when somebody's been angry at us? What do we do with it when we're feeling all of the anxiety? Where do we take it? Where does it go? Because it has to go somewhere. Just like our garbage, I believe that sin is just as real as the dirt and the garbage that we experience in our life. It has to go somewhere. Where does it go? Sin's got to go somewhere is the final point. And we keep reading in this story. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai and Abram, Abram's wife took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and Hagar conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, when Sarai saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you and to your embrace. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Do you see what Sarai is doing here? So I got it a bit wrong there in the reading. When Hagar got pregnant, she looked upon Sarai with contempt. So she all of a sudden had this reason to be prideful and probably a bit ticked off about what Sarai had done. And so she starts to take the sin that Sarai had put on her and spread it back to Sarai. And Sarai says, hey, Abram, this is your fault. You need to do something about this. She's being a jerk. And look at Abram. He's this big stand-up guy. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please. He goes, listen, your problem, not mine. Real stand-up guy, right? Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled from her. Sin has to go somewhere. Sin has to go somewhere. It spreads, and it has to go somewhere. And what we find is that in our world, it's just building up, especially as we build like a global neural network. We have a nervous system that spans the world. When there's fires in California, we feel it here, and we're anxious here. When there's a shooting in Alabama, we feel it here, and we're praying here. When there's an earthquake in Nepal, we talk about it here, and we pray for it here. We have a global neural network, and what it's led us to is just ambient anxiety. I find that anxiety is everywhere. Sin is everywhere, and we're just feeling the effects of it constantly. If you walk around with heavy shoulders, if you walk around with your head just freaking out, if you walk around feeling every pain that's around the world, we've got to know where to put it. Where's all this stuff going to go? What's incredible is that the Lord steps into this situation and meets Hagar as she flees, and he says, this is not going to fall on you. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be the mother of a great nation. I'm going to bless you and your son. Even though this family is trying to curse you, even though they're trying to kick you out of their home, even though Sarai is treating you so poorly, I'm going to bless you anyways. He doesn't let it fall on her. But where's it supposed to go? What's incredible is just one chapter earlier, out of one of the greatest highs of Abraham's life, he then falls into one of his greatest lows. And I want to back up just one chapter earlier into what was happening for Abram just right before he goes in with Hagar. Genesis chapter 15. So God makes a covenant with Abram. He visits him in a very special way. And Abram gets very honest with God. He says, God, listen, it's so great that you want to bless me, but I've got no heir. I've got no one that's going to come after me, so you can bless me with all that you want, but it's all going to go to this distant relative of mine. What gives? And in that moment, God calls Abram out. And he says this, and he brought him outside, and he said, look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And God, and he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram, he believed, and the Lord, he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believes God, and it's counted to him, it's credited to him as righteousness. And this is a quote that's then picked up four times in the New Testament. It's something that's spoken about again and again and again. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is the line that you and I walk in. That when we believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we believe in God's love, when we believe in his goodness, when we seat him on the throne of our hearts, it's credited to us. It's a legal term. It's like a credit transaction. It's given to you as righteousness. Your account reads full of righteousness. That's our legacy. Abram, even though he believed, in this moment he asks one more question. He says, God, how am I going to trust you? How am I going to know? And God responds in the most odd way. He says, bring me a heifer. Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abram goes and gets these things. And with no instruction, Abram cuts all of the animals. He leaves the birds, but he cuts all of the animals in half. He cuts the heifer in half. He cuts the goat in half. He cuts the ram in half. And he spreads their bodies apart like these two aisles. Weird, right? Weird, gross, gruesome, grotesque, weird. But this is how covenants were formed. This is how formal agreements were struck between kings and landowners of the day. And what they're saying is, and so they would take animals, cut them in half, spread them apart, and then they were supposed to walk between them, basically signifying, I am binding myself to you in such a way that if I betray your trust, if I betray this agreement, may it be done to me like it was done to these animals. May I be torn asunder. You can split me in half. That's my word. And in this moment, Abram takes these animals. He cuts them in half and he says, all right, God, I know where this is going. You're making a covenant with me. You're binding yourself to me. And what's incredible is that in this moment, Abram spends all day hacking these animals apart, dragging their bodies apart, and then fending off the birds of prey that came to eat the carcasses. And then it says that Abram fell into a deep sleep. This is like the same sort of sleep that our great-great-grandfather Adam fell into when he was making a first humanity. And from Abram, God was making a brand new humanity. And in his sleep, he saw this. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Again, what on earth is going on here? So we've got dead animals and then a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. What this is a signifier of the presence of God. Rather than asking Abram to walk through the pieces of the animal, God says, I'm going to walk through. Basically saying, I know, Abram, that you can't keep up with my covenant. I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to fall. But to tell you what, I want to bless you so bad. I want such a blessing to come through you that I'm willing to take what it's going to cost you anyways. I'm going to walk through it. I'm going to be the one that puts my life and blood on the line for your mistakes. That's how badly I want you to be blessed. That's how badly I want to have a relationship with you. That's how badly I desire for your life to get back on my path. We're going to take communion here in a moment, so if the ushers would please prepare those and bring them down when you're ready. God is saying to Abram here, though you're not going to keep my covenant that I'm making with you right here, I'm willing to put my body on the line for you. I'm going to walk between these animals. I'm going to see to it that you're blessed. I'm going to see to it that you're forgiven. I'm going to see to it that your mistakes don't determine your future. I'm going to see to it that your life is able to go up and to the right despite your mistakes. I'm going to see to it, and I'm going to give my body to make sure that your mistakes don't have to land on you. This is how the story wraps up, roughly. The sin doesn't land on Hagar. She's the most vulnerable and the most oppressed of this whole story. But God blesses her. And he says, your children, you're going to be blessed. The sin doesn't land on Sarah. She ended up receiving a child. Even though she laughed and mocked God in the process. The sin, it doesn't land on Abram, or Abraham, as he later is called. He ends up being the father of our faith. And his mistakes are never once mentioned in the New Testament, as though we just forget about it. Abram's the most responsible and the most powerful. They don't land on him. All of the mistakes end up landing on the one who's the least responsible and the most powerful. All of the sin ends up landing on the one who's the least responsible and the most powerful. Our Father, our God, King Jesus, who we're going to celebrate as we take this communion. God puts his body on the line. He made us, he redeems us, he restores us, he credits to us righteous even when we're not. And it's for me and for you to respond, to see this and be transformed. God doesn't want to just change our behaviors. He doesn't just want good, moral people. He wants people that are turned from the inside out, people that have had their hearts totally revived and renewed and restored. Tonight, I'm not asking us to just be more moral people. Tonight, what I'm praying would happen is that God would take all of the shame, all of the pain, all of the sin in our hearts and lives and turn it around. Do something that I can't do and that you can't do. And totally transform us. Turn us into fathers and mothers and daughters and brothers of faith. Turn our mistakes into something beautiful and something glorious. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, Jesus, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. When we see our God carrying our sin, the stuff, the mistakes that we've made, the situations that we've gotten ourselves in, when we put all of our sin onto him and we see him carrying, bearing our sins, it transforms our hearts. And we say, God, I never want to do that again. God, I want to serve something bigger and something better from my motivation to my mind to my hands. I choose to worship something better than me. And so tonight we're going to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus as we take this communion. And I pray that this is not just a religious experience, but this is something that we put our sin onto Jesus. Our mistakes, our insecurities, our self-righteousness, our defensiveness, the things the things that have been done to us, we put it all on him. We say, God, transform us from the heart outward. Make us a new man a new woman, a new creation, a new person living in this world for you. When we see him carrying our burdens and bearing our sins on the cross, it changes us from the inside out. It changes our motivations. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take communion. God, thank you that you love us, that you never let our mistakes get in the way of your love, get in the way of your plan. And God, I pray that right now you would transform us from the heart outward. God, that we'd see the incredible cost, the price that you paid for our mistakes. God, that we'd repent, that we'd turn from them, that we choose a new path when we encounter people that make us angry, a new path when we encounter situations in our nation that get under our skin, and rightfully so, a new path with our family. God, that we would choose to take all of the pain and send it to you rather than holding on to ourselves or rather than spreading it about. God, that we'd give it to you. You carried our sorrow. You carried our shame. You carried our pain. And God, right now as we take communion, I pray that we would roll all of this onto you, that we'd send it to you, God. You carried it. It's got to go somewhere, and we can't bear it. It makes us awful people, but you died that we might be free. And so, God, I pray that right now, your freedom, your love, your mercy, your grace would call our hearts to life again right now. Thank you, Jesus, that you're calling our hearts to life right now. Church, let's stand up and take communion.
You've been listening to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.